We've been looking at the life and the adventures, you might even say, of the Apostle Paul. You'll recall that he has been for the last 2 years held prisoner in Caesarea. He had been falsely accused of disturbing the peace when he was preaching the gospel. He was falsely accused. He was deemed innocent, but was kept in jail because they had hoped that he would bribe the officials for his release. And when finally a new Roman procurator showed up, Festus, he was yet put through another trial, and he realized he was not going to get a fair trial in Israel, certainly not in Jerusalem. So he has appealed to Caesar, the right of every Roman citizen. And so now Paul will be heading to Rome. And we're going to read all about this story, this journey, this vivid travel account as he heads to Rome out of Acts chapter 27. Hear now the word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were all in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, you don't need me to tell you that life is hard. You know it, and you can see it all around you. We certainly see it with the Apostle Paul, this man who had suffered so much for the preaching of the gospel. He had been mobbed, he had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been falsely accused and put on trial. He had been jailed and arrested and jailed a number of times. And when he realized, as we said earlier, that he would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem and he appealed to Caesar, they put him on a ship to Rome, and even that turns out to be a disaster, ending with nothing less than a shipwreck on an island. Life is definitely hard. And maybe you've never been shipwrecked, but undoubtedly you have faced many very, very difficult moments in your life. I mean, I think it's fair to say all of 2020 has looked like a shipwreck. And if not, then it sure looks like the hull is scraping against the rocks pretty hard. And it sure seems like our country is headed in the direction of a disaster as well. And that's to say nothing of relationships and marriages, careers and health and bank accounts, all which can be dashed against the rocks and broken. And when we face these shipwrecks and these hardships in our life, it's fair to ask, where is God in all of this? Doesn't He see what's happening? Doesn't He care? Where is He? Well, Paul's trouble in the high seas shows us where God is. And people of God, let me tell you, the answer is very encouraging. Let's take a look at how Paul got to this point. We see right there in verse 1 that he had been entrusted to the care of a Roman centurion known as Julius. And as a centurion, that means he would have been in charge of something from 80 to 100 soldiers. Now, all of those were not just to take care of Paul the prisoner. We read in verse 1 that they were responsible for some other prisoners as well. In fact, later in verse 37, we read that there are 276 people overall. Those are the sailors, the soldiers, and the prisoners, and a few passengers. Among those passengers traveling with Paul is Luke. You can tell that Luke is traveling, not because he mentions himself by name. He never does. But when he says, "we put to sea," anytime you see in the book of Acts, "we," that means Luke has joined the traveling party. And we're also told in verse 2 that they were accompanied by Aristarchus, who was from Macedonia, from the city of Thessalonica. Aristarchus, we don't tend to talk much about him, but he was such a faithful and devoted companion of the Apostle Paul. He had come to know Jesus on Paul's second missionary journey when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica. On Paul's third missionary journey, when he spent most of it, almost all of it, in Ephesus, Aristarchus was with him the entire time. In fact, when there was that great riot about the goddess Diana in the temple, Aristarchus is one of the two that had been grabbed by the mob and threatened to be hurt or killed. Later, when Paul left and returned to Jerusalem to bring the love offering, that offering for the care of the saints there, Aristarchus traveled with him. He was with him in the 2 years of imprisonment. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians 4 that all throughout this, and there'll be more imprisonments later for Paul, all throughout this, Aristarchus stuck with him, that faithful manservant. And oftentimes, and Paul uses this language, he says he voluntarily imprisoned himself with him and allowed himself to be there all the way up until the very end as Paul awaited execution. If you're going to be in a tight spot, Aristarchus is the guy that you want with you. We read that Paul and these companions and all the others were traveling on a ship of Adramidium, which would have been a coastal ship. That is a ship that's not designed to go on the high seas, but that stays close to the coast. And so we see that this ship is from Asia Minor, and it's headed back there, and it travels back, hugging the coast all the way to those southern ports of Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. And so we read in verse 3 that they put out from there in Caesarea. The next day it says we put in Sidon. Sidon is in modern-day Lebanon, just a day north. And after that, they put out once more. But from that point on, the journey takes a real turn for the worse, and everything begins to deteriorate rapidly. We keep reading again and again, with difficulty, the wind against us. And so with that wind against them, they have to sail up and around Cyprus as they head back towards Asia Minor. Heading west then, they finally get into the southern ports and they land in a place called Myra, which is in the southern ports of Turkey. And we read in verse 6 how they transferred then to a much larger ship, a grain ship from Alexandria, from Egypt, that was headed to Italy. Now, these ships were very sturdy. The typical one would have been about 140 feet long, 36 feet wide, with a draft of about 33 feet. But this kind of ship was at a distinct disadvantage on the open seas. For one, it didn't have a rudder in the modern sense. Instead, it was steered by these two paddle wheels on the back of the stern. It also only had a single mast with one big square sail. And all of this meant that it did not have the ability to tack into the wind. It could not steer itself against the wind as other sailing vessels could. So keep that in mind as we see them leaving Myra. Verse 7, they leave that port. And then again, using the language, with much difficulty, they struggle to reach this nearby island of Cnidus. And then in order to get out of the wind, they sail under the shelter of Crete and finally arrive, again, Luke's language, with difficulty, at a port in the southern part of Crete called Fair Havens. And then Paul says in Luke says in verse 9, since much time had passed, it had taken them longer than they had anticipated because of all the contrary winds. And it's now very late in the sailing season. The sailing season only went through the end of October. By the time you got to November, it was considered dangerous to be sailing. And Luke says that it was after the fast. That means it was after the Passover in mid-October. So do they only have 2 weeks left, or are they already into November? Either way, it's dangerous to continue on. And Paul knows this. Remember, Paul was a very experienced traveler. He had been not only on the three missionary journeys that we read about in detail in the book of Acts, but even earlier in his life as he had traveled back and forth from Cilicia to Jerusalem and so on. And so he warns them in verse 10 and tells them, hey, you need to stay put. We recognize that Fair Havens is not the best place to winter, but if we head out, we're going to get into trouble. But the captain of the ship, the pilot of the ship, the one who steers, the owner of the ship who's along, he's trying to protect his investment, they decide, you know what, we're going to strike out for Phoenix. And Phoenix was a safer port that was just west, 40 miles away, and they're thinking, with just some luck, we just might make it. And so they set out in verse 13 and almost immediately come to regret it. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from land. And from that point on, we see that the ship is caught in the grip of this deadly gale force winds that are just driving them south for 3 days. So the first thing they do, we see in verse 16, is they have to secure the dinghy, the little boat that normally trails behind that they use for landing. They have to bring that up. And then in verse 17, they run these great ropes under the ship. And then they winch them tight in order to try to hold the ship together in the midst of all the battering from the waves. And then they're afraid that they're being driven so far south that they're going to hit North Africa. The Syrtis there is a whole area full of sandbars. They're afraid they're going to run aground. And so they lower the gear, they jettison the cargo and jettison the tackle. And so it is that they continue adrift for a whole 2 weeks, 14 days. and they can't see the sun during the day, and they can't see the stars at night, and they get to the point, no end to the winds, that they give up all hope. All hope. It's all lost. And people of God, we ask the question, how did Paul get to this point in his life? How did he end up here? What had he done to deserve this? And the answer is simple. Paul's in this predicament because he obeyed Jesus Christ. Jesus had called him to preach to Rome. Jesus had told him, you must be there, you must testify before Caesar. 2 years earlier, when he was in his jail cell in Caesarea in 23:11 of Acts, we read, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And here is really the heart of this passage. Jesus had promised Paul that he would get to Rome, that he would bear witness to him in Rome, but he did not promise smooth sailing. You can see something similar in that very dramatic story in Matthew chapter 14. That's the one that we all think of because Jesus walks out to the disciples who are on the Sea of Galilee. He walks out to them on the water. And you remember that the disciples were caught in a boat and they were caught in a storm, just like Paul was. And why were they caught in that storm? Because earlier when they had all been on the shore, Jesus said, go on out and I will follow after. But go on out. They had obeyed Jesus, and because of that, they and Paul find themselves out in a storm. People of God, let me just tell you, Jesus calls us to follow him, but he never promises smooth sailing along the way, something to which many of us can attest. As you go out and you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to face storms. You're going to face hardships. You're going to face breakups and breakdowns, and you're even going to face shipwrecks. But in the midst of all that, Jesus promises that he's going to be with us every step of the way, granting us assurance, granting us peace, granting us even fruitfulness in the midst of those trials. And so it is that you see the Apostle Paul, in the midst of what seems to be a seemingly hopeless situation, Paul displays tremendous courage. And in verse 21, we read, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now you can imagine these people hearing Paul say that. The waves are pounding against the side of the ship. How can he make such a claim and especially make it with such confidence? How can Paul be so calm in the middle of a raging sea? And the answer is simple. Paul was anchored in ways that the others didn't understand, in ways that the others didn't know. And those anchors that carried him not only through this storm, but through all the storms of his life. And people of God, you too can face any storm that comes into your life if you have these same anchors. What are they? As we look at this text, we're going to see that you can stand in the midst of any storm if you have the anchor of God's presence, the anchor of God's ownership, the anchor of serving God, and the anchor of trusting God. You'll find courage in life storms through the anchor of God's presence, God's ownership, serving God, and trusting God. Let's take a look at those anchors. The first one is the anchor of God's presence. After Paul told them nobody would be killed, he says in verse 23, and this is the heart of the passage to which we'll be returning to again and again. He said, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. There stood before me an angel of God. Even in the middle of this raging storm, Paul was anchored in the presence of God. It was something that Paul could always count on from the very beginning of his life as a believer. First, with Jesus himself appearing to him on the road to Damascus when he first became saved. Later, when he was in Corinth, a very, very difficult ministry, starting that church, we read in chapter 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Again and again, we see Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid, take courage, for I am with you." We already read earlier in chapter 23, verse 11, while he was in that jail cell in Caesarea, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" The Lord wasn't just in a vision this time. He stood by him. And later on, beyond the book of Acts, as Paul awaits his execution in Rome, before he dies in 2 Timothy 4:16, he writes to Timothy and he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." And it's not just true for Paul, it's the same thing for us. Hebrews 13:5 says, "God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" And even as Jesus ascended into heaven, the last words that he said, Matthew 28, verse 20, "Remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the promise that we have, the presence of God. Now, it's true that we don't hear Jesus' voice anymore, not audibly anyway. And if you do, maybe you and I need to talk. But we do hear him. He does speak to us gently and clearly in his word. And then he assures us through his spirit. And so it is through the word of God and through the spirit of God that we can become attuned to the sustaining and the comforting presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we will but just read and just notice. C.S. Lewis, in a letter to his friend Malcolm, says, "He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember, to attend. In fact, to come awake. Still more, to remain awake." He challenges us to be aware and to look, and then we begin to see God everywhere. Not that God is in things, that the table is God or the air is God, but we begin to see God's providence, how he cares for us, how he provides for us, how he moves things to care and to provide the things that we need as individuals, as families, as churches, as a nation. We begin to see God is there if we'll just remember and stay awake and look. He's there. And it's through his word and through his spirit that he makes himself known. So people of God, no matter what storm you face in life, if you are anchored in the presence of God, then you can weather any storm. And even more, you can sustain others through that storm as well. But that's not the only anchor that we see here. If you're going to have courage in the life of storms, you can also, in the storms of life, you can also get it through the anchor of God's ownership. God's ownership. We see Paul also in verse 23 remaining confident in the midst of the storm because he knew that he belonged to God. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." People of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you too belong to God. You might ask, in what ways do I belong to God? Well, you belong to God like a bride belongs to the bridegroom. You know the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs is a story, is a poem about the intimacy that exists between husband and wife, between bride and bridegroom. Of course, it's a broader story that shows that intimacy of the union between Jesus and his people. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16, the bride says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." We belong to Jesus. And that intimacy, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, that an intimacy that exists between husband and wife ultimately is an illustration of the intimacy of our union with Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 5:31, quoting from Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He ends the quote and continues, "This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." How do you belong to God? You belong to God like a bride belongs to a bridegroom. You also belong to God like a sheep belongs to the shepherd. In John 10, chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The shepherd knows his charge. He knows those for whom he is to care for. And they know who he is, and they know that he cares for them. And so much does he care for them that Jesus says, "I will lay down my life for them." And so he did. That's how you belong to God. Like a sheep belongs to the shepherd. So much so that the shepherd gave his life for you. How do I belong to God? Like a child belongs to his father. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Our relationship with God is one of love that is described as that of a child belonging to his father. That's why 1 Peter 1:17 says, "You call on him as Father." God is now personal. He is your Father. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." And we see the benefits of that in Galatians 4:6. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba," which means daddy, father. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." How do I belong to God? How do you belong to God? As a child belongs to his father. And ultimately, how do we belong to God? We belong to God because He bought us. Because He bought us. He redeemed us, which is what the word means. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You've been redeemed. With what? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." The only time in the Scriptures where it doesn't say Jesus' blood, but the blood of God. Not that God in His divine nature bled, but because Jesus is God in the flesh, here talks about that's how much you belong to God. In the person of Jesus Christ, He bled for you. And what a cost it was. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed, purchased. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's how much God loves you. He's redeemed you with the precious blood of Jesus. How do I belong to God? I belong to God because He bought us. And people of God, when you belong to Jesus Christ, you can stand firm in the face of any of life's storms. If you have that anchor of the presence of God and that anchor of the ownership of God. But there's another anchor that lets us face any storm in life, and that is the anchor of serving God. Recently, we were reading through the book of Jonah in our family devotions. And if you look at the book of Jonah, you see that just like Paul, he too was caught in a terrible storm. But unlike Paul, he had absolutely no confidence that he would survive the storm. Why? Because he knew that he was not serving God. In fact, he was resisting serving God. He was running away from God. But that was not the case with Paul. Paul could actually stand firm in the storm. He could take courage because he knew that he was serving God. He knew that he was busy with the business of God. You see this in verse 23, although I'll have to unpack a word for you here. He says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." You say, worship? You're talking about service. Most other translations translate this as "the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." So let me just give you a little background. We don't normally unpack things, but this is an important word to get a hold of. The word in the original language, which here is translated worship and other translations translated serve, literally means service to God. It doesn't mean general service like we might serve one another. There's another Greek word for that. But it specifically means service to God. It's the word latreo. It's from where we get the word liturgy. When we talk about a liturgy in the church, we're actually talking about the work of the people. It's a work that we do, an act of service that's performed for God. Now think about it. Any act of service that we perform for God is an act of worship. So when you care for a person who is hurting or ill, and you do it as a service to God, it becomes an act of worship. Anything that you do like that. But it's not merely this worship service like what we're doing here. It refers to an act of service, nor is it any general old service. it's one that is done for God and to God. And so I guess you can translate it either way. If you just say, the God whom I serve, you might think that that just simply means serving Him generally, but no, it's an act of worship. If you just say, the God whom I worship, you might miss the aspect of the service. So I don't know how you can translate it without making it a longer word. You know, he could have translated, I suppose, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve through my worship, or who I worship through my service, maybe. But you get the idea. It's, Paul knows that this is the God whom he serves as an act of worship. And he knew this. He knew that so long as he was doing that, no harm would come to him until that service was concluded. And that gives great strength and great confidence. Reminds me of my favorite missionary story, the story of John Payden, who had been a missionary in the 19th century in the area of the South Pacific known as the New Hebrides, today known as Vanuatu. And it was there that he ran into constant danger from the natives, who were fierce cannibals, and not a few missionaries had met their end in those islands because of it. And one day, Payden and his friend, who was a native named Abraham, who had been converted, got themselves into a spot of trouble. And the natives came for them, and they tried to flee, but they couldn't. And they were surrounded by these natives, and they were all urging the other, go ahead, kill them, kill them, kill them. You can imagine being surrounded, knowing that the end is nigh. And in his autobiography, John Payden writes this: my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw Him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my Master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. I realized that I was immortal till my Master's work with me was done. If this is the end, it's because God has done what He wanted to do with me, and it's okay. And if He's not done with me, He's going to sustain me. And people of God, that gives you great comfort that no matter what it is that you face, when you are faithfully serving God to the best of your ability, know that He will stand with you and He will sustain you all the way until your work for Him is completed. Now, sometimes we don't know what that is. Sometimes we think it's what we think is the completion, that He puts us in some tight spots. But until our work for Him is completed, He will never leave us. And by the way, I know it sounds very dramatic when you're standing there as a missionary in the South Seas facing this, but it really works for mundane matters too. If you're there at home, you're changing diapers and you're cooking and you're cleaning and you're overwhelmed with all the different things that you've got to do, just remember this. That is true service to God. That is a heavenly calling. And if you're doing that as service to God, recognizing it as such, He will sustain you and He will strengthen you, and so on, for all the different things that we do. So you can have courage in life storms through the anchor of serving God. But finally, you can also have courage in life storms through the anchor of trusting God. Trusting God. Paul told the others on the ship, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." I have faith. I believe. I trust that what God has said is true. We're all going to get through this. I prayed, and I prayed not only for my life to be spared. I prayed for all of you, and God says, "I grant you all their lives. Only the ship will be lost." And I have faith, and I believe. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the middle part of the 20th century. And he and his wife had a little jab that they would use on one another when one of them began to falter in their faith. One of them would say, so it's, we think that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, right? And the other one would be reminded, no, Romans 8:28 says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him. We know this. When we trust this, when we put our faith in God, it sustains us through the most difficult trials. Why? Because look at who God is. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. That means He knows everything. He is everywhere. He can do everything. He's all-powerful. When you trust and rest on a God like that, He's going to get you through the storm. And even more, above all else, God is faithful. God is faithful. And when you trust His Word, especially the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be granted the courage to face whatever comes your way. And so it was with Paul. As we wrap up the story, we see that after 14 days adrift, in verse 27, they realized they were close to land. They began to take soundings, began to realize 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms, were getting close. It was night, so they threw out the anchors. They were afraid that if they kept drifting, they might run against the rocks. They threw out the anchors and waited for day. But they were still getting pounded mercilessly. Were they going to survive? The sailors didn't think so. The sailors said, you know what, we're going to make a run for it. We're going to jump into the dinghy, we're going to row for the shore, and we'll find it. And those other folks, you know, too bad. But Paul warned the centurion, hey, there's no hope of surviving if these guys leave us. And so the centurions cut the dinghy and let it escape. Unfortunately, that's what they would have needed later to be able to row to shore. But as you can see, tensions began running high. You can imagine how they must have felt about one another at that point. Paul encourages them to eat. They eat. Everybody feels a little better. Day breaks and they can finally see. And they see some land off in the distance. Unfortunately, as they head towards it, they let loose of the anchors, head towards it. They run aground on a sandbar. The bow of the ship gets stuck. They can't move it out. But the back of the stern is getting hit by the surf. The ship begins to break up. And the soldiers, now it's the soldiers' turn to panic. Hey, these prisoners are going to escape. Let's kill them all. And Julius sits there and says, no, don't do that. We don't want Paul to die. And so he prevents them from doing it. And instead he says, everybody, just make a run for it. Those who can swim, swim. Those who can't, grab something. And so it was, Luke ends the passage almost anticlimactically, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. But you see, God's promise proved true, didn't it? Oh, things were touch and go for a while there. They certainly looked hopeless. But Paul believed God. He trusted in Him, and God delivered on His promise. People of God, do you believe the promises of God? Are you anchored in your trust in God? Do you really believe that God will forgive all your sins? Yes, even you with your horrible sins. Do you believe that He can forgive all of them through Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you and I can't live and who died the death that we deserve? Do you believe His promise that He will never leave you and never forsake you? Do you believe that God is a Father who cares for you and provides for you and always do what is best for you? Do you believe that He will never punish you? He might discipline you as a father loves his child and disciplines him, but He'll never punish you. And do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, that this isn't all that there is, and that when He returns, He will make all things new and you will live without suffering, without any more tears? In His presence. People of God, when you believe those things, those are the promises, those are the realities that enable you to sustain and weather any storm, being anchored in the trust of God. And as we wrap this up, you might say, why couldn't God just have zoomed Paul safely to Rome? Why couldn't he have just gotten there, no problem? So many other people had done. Why did he have to go through all of this? Could God have done it? Of course. Absolutely. But as Kent Hughes has written, we are often objective-oriented, but God is process-oriented. We always think of the goal and we forget that God has a process in mind. How often do I see people suffering and going through a difficulty and they say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in the midst of this? And what they don't say, but what's in the back of their minds is, Lord, if I just learn what it is that you're trying to teach me, then you'll remove the suffering. But we never see that in the Bible at all. You don't have to be taught anything. Let's be honest. That book, a classic book that Robert Fulghum wrote in the 80s, All I Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten, it's true. You know to be kind to others. You know not to take some other people's crayons. You know to speak kindly and not a harsh word. You know all those things, but we just don't do it. That's the problem. So the question isn't, oh Lord, what are you trying to teach me? The one that we see again and again and again in Scripture is, oh Lord, what are you trying to make of me? It's that process that God uses. Peter says in all of 1 Peter that suffering is the means, is the tool, is the vehicle by which God shapes us and molds us and conforms us into the image of His Son. He's growing us into maturity. So people of God, life is hard. For us, as Romans 5 says, that suffering is redemptive. For others, it's simply a picture, a foretaste of the punishment that is to come. But for us, it's redemptive. And you're going to have all these storms that are going to come to your way. Storms in your marriage, your finances, with your job, with your health. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it looks like you're going to go down with the ship. But you need these anchors. The anchors of God's presence. He is always with you. The anchor of God's ownership. You belong to Him through Jesus Christ. The anchor of serving God. You're immortal until your work for Him is done. And the anchor of trusting God. God is faithful to His every promise. And with these anchors, people of God, you can withstand any storm. Amen? Let's pray.